All right. Well, tonight we're going to look at the subject of the resurrection to life. So we're going to open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to start at verse 20. And we're going to cover verses 20 to the end of the chapter, but we're going to skip around a little bit. So at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, there were a lot of misconceptions and heresy surrounding Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of the dead in general. So Paul wrote this chapter in the response to the beliefs of the Greek philosophers that had gotten into the church, which considered the human body a prison, and that death was a welcome deliverance from bondage. So in this chapter, what Paul is doing, he's addressing the four fundamental questions about the resurrection. And those four questions are the dead raised back to life? When are the dead raised back to life? Why are they raised? And finally, how are they raised? So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to break this up. I'm not going to go in to the first question, because the first question we've covered over and over again on Resurrection Day. Every Resurrection Day, you know, we've gone over the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, you know, every one of us knows it's a fundamental requirement to be born again that you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And we've gone over the prophecies many times concerning the resurrection of Jesus. And we've gone over the eyewitness accounts in the Gospels and in the epistles that prove this. And instead, we're going to look at the answers to when, why, and how. So first we're going to turn our attention to verses 20 to 28. So let's just read through this. And it says, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and to all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So in verse 20, here Jesus Christ is referred to as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the resurrection of the dead began with Jesus. In fulfillment of the scriptures, we know that he fulfilled the feasts of Passover when he died. He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread and remained in the tomb. And then he rose again on first fruits. And, you know, if you want to go through that, we've been through it before. This is all in Leviticus 23 in verses 9 through 14. Now, just a quick recap. During the celebration of first fruits, the priests would wave the sheaf of first fruits before the Lord as a sign that the entire upcoming harvest belonged to the Lord. So the first fruits was basically when the first seedling sprung up from the ground. So 50 days later at Pentecost would be the celebration of the actual harvest. So it was a signal that the upcoming harvest all belonged to the Lord. And then 50 days later on Pentecost, they celebrated the harvest. So Jesus is the first fruit. He rose on the first fruit. So basically, he represents that the harvest is coming. The harvest began with Jesus. And we as believers are the harvest. So when Jesus was raised, It was a signal to us that someday we will be raised as well. And then in verses 21 through 22, it says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive." So here Paul is showing us that because the first man sinned and brought death into the world, it was required that the God-man obey the Father, pay the penalty for man's sin, and bring resurrection to mankind. Now, when you think about it, and when I first became a believer, I didn't quite understand this, because I didn't understand how if Adam died, that all men died because of him, right? And I also didn't understand, like, well, Lord, if you made a plan of redemption for man, why didn't you make a plan of redemption for the angels? Well, let's think about that. The angels don't beget angels. When God created the angels, He created all the angels at the same time. And all the angels were in heaven at the throne of God. And God told them that, basically, I'm God and you need to follow me. Well, Satan got in his heart that he rebelled. So they made a decision at that point to rebel, and that's when the fall occurred. So because they don't have little angels, right? Angels don't beget angels. When they sin, they made the decision, an eternal decision, to fall from grace. So they have no redemption. On the other hand, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, when God told them out of love not to eat the fruit from the one tree, they made a decision to disobey him. So when they disobeyed him, death came to Adam and to all his seed. But it's a physical death, because we weren't there when it happened. Like the angels, they were all there. They decided to rebel. They all fell at the same time. We, on the other hand, weren't there. Adam represents us, but we weren't physically there to rebel. So God came up with a plan of redemption for Adam's seed so that they would be given a choice to make, whether they wanted to follow in rebellion, as Satan did, or whether they wanted to choose to believe that God sent His Son into the world and accept that He paid the penalty for our sins. Okay? So that's why we have resurrection. And then the promise is that because Adam died, and he dies physically, we will not die eternally like those that accept to rebel for eternity. Instead, we are given the choice that, okay, I am born again, I will live internally, spiritually, but I will also live physically in a new body. While others that don't accept it, they will go into judgment and go to hell. So that's the difference. And I didn't understand that when I first became a believer, but I want to make sure everybody understands that, because I was confused at first back then. And I don't want anybody to be confused. But you guys have been believers for quite a while, so you probably realize that. But it's worth repeating. It's something that, you know, is good when you're witnessing to others. And they don't understand. Well, you know, they'll ask you things like, well, why don't the angels have a plan of redemption? You can tell them. So, in verses 23 through 28, it says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after the word, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father," and so on. So here Paul's indicating that God has a sequence for the resurrection. Resurrection doesn't happen all at once. Christ is first, then those who died in faith or were raptured. The resurrection to life started with Jesus, and it will end at the end of Christ's millennial reign upon the earth. So The resurrection to life and the resurrection to death are categories. There's not a resurrection all at the same time. It's a category. There's a resurrection to life, and there are stages to it. And there's a resurrection to judgment. So the resurrection of the damned happens after the millennial reign of Christ at the great white throne judgment. The resurrection to life started with Jesus and will end at the end of Christ's millennial reign upon the earth. There'll be one final rebellion against God when Satan is released from the bottomless pit. The lost will be raised, judged, and thrown into the lake of fire. Death itself will be thrown into hell, and the last enemy will be destroyed. So in verse 27, where it says, "He has put all things under his feet," Paul is referring to Psalm 110:1. And you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it for you. It says, "The Lord," the Father, "said to my Lord," and this is David, speaking about Christ. "So the Father said to Christ, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" In other words, till I put your enemies under my feet. That's what that term means when he says all things are put under his feet. So Jesus Christ will have conquered everything and will now turn the earthly kingdom over to the Father, who will destroy the present material universe and create new heavens and a new earth as described in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, there's some disagreement over the details of the resurrection to eternal life. For example, in Matthew 27:52-53, it says this about Jesus' resurrection. "And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So there are some commentators, one of them being Charles Swindoll, and you've probably all heard that name, right? That believe that the Old Testament saints were resurrected at this time. They also will cite Ephesians 4:8-9, and Luke 23:43, where Jesus promised the thief on the cross that he would be with him in paradise that day. Now, paradise is Abraham's bosom, right? And we all know the story about Lazarus and the rich man. So there were two compartments in Hades. There was a compartment where the unbelieving dead would go, and they're still there. And I do believe it's in the center of the earth, by the way, and I can give you some physical reasons for that. But then there was paradise. And remember in that story that Jesus told us, a story, it's not a parable, because he referred to Lazarus by name. It was not a parable. Talking about an actual situation, there was a big gulf between them, where one could not go into the other. They could see each other. So, they believe that when Jesus died, he went down into Hades, he preached to those that died in faith, and when he rose from the dead, he led them out of paradise. Some of them appeared in their resurrected bodies, not reconstructed bodies, resurrected bodies, and then they were immediately taken up into heaven. Now, I'm not saying that I believe that. I'm saying that's what some do believe. And it would explain why we have this, you know, situation in Matthew 27, where it says the graves were open and you know, they saw the saints walking around in Jerusalem. So these Old Testament saints would have only remained for a short period of time, and then they were taken up into heaven. On the other hand, other commentators like Dr. David Reagan and many others believe that the Old Testament saints are not resurrected until the Lord's second coming at the end of the Great Tribulation. And he believes that the saints who were martyred during the Great Tribulation will also be included at this time. So those are the two basic thoughts there. Either they're already up there, and you say, well, how could they be up? Well, look, Jesus is up there, right? He's in a resurrected body. Why couldn't they be up there in a resurrected body? So these commentators cite Daniel 12, 1 through 2, which occurs after Antichrist is defeated. And it says, quote, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble." This is the time of Jacob's trouble that's referred to throughout end times prophecy, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. "And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So there's also a debate about when the sleeping New Testament church saints are resurrected. Some commentators say that it occurs just before the rapture. And those who are alive when Christ comes to meet us in the air are immediately transformed without having to go to the grave first. And I totally believe that. In any event, everyone who has put their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and believes that he sent his son Jesus, our Messiah, to die and pay the penalty for our sins will be resurrected. So whatever the details are, you can be assured that you will be resurrected if you have put your faith in Christ. You've been born again. You have the seal of the Holy Spirit living within you. And we'll find out the details someday, right? But those are the thoughts. Then in verse 29, it talks about why the dead are resurrected. What's the purpose of the resurrection? So in 29 through 34, it says, "Otherwise," and this is really controversial, "otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus the Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." So, basically, to summarize these verses, Paul's saying that the dead are raised because God promised it in His Word. If there's no resurrection, then God's a liar. And true believers know that God can't lie. Now, there's a lot of debate about verse 29. And quite frankly, I don't quite understand it. But this is my best attempt. Paul is either referring to a pagan custom where a living person was baptized as a proxy for someone who had already passed away, thereby, they thought, imparting their faith on the dead. Or it's a practice in the Corinthian church, which he is rebuking, where a living believer was baptized in lieu of another believer who died before they could be baptized. Now, the Mormons do this. The Mormons will baptize in absentia. They'll go through a ceremony, and they'll baptize a family member that wasn't part of the church. And they think by doing that, that that person is going to become a Mormon, and they're going to go out onto their own little planet and populate and become the next Adam and all the nonsense they believe. But in any event, what Paul is saying here is that if you don't believe in the resurrection of those who died in faith, then why are you baptizing? Now, there's another interpretation of verse 29 that I favor. And it's from the God's Word translation of the Bible, which is a modern translation, and overall I think it's pretty good. What they've done here is they've taken the Greek and they've amplified it a bit. And it makes a lot of sense if you read it this way. This is what they say. Quote, however, people are baptized because the dead will come back to life. What will they do? If the dead can't come back to life, why do people get baptized as if they can come back to life? And it fits better with the following verses, verses 31 through 32, where Paul is saying, why evangelize and why risk your life if there's no resurrection? If the path of Christ is a dead end, you might as well take a different path. Forget about the future, live like a hog, die like a dog. But if the resurrection is true, then Jesus is going to return. So it should motivate us to evangelize, because when he returns, you want others to be included in the first resurrection and not the last one, where the last lost are raised and cast into the lake of fire. And then in verses 33 through 34, he says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So here he's rebuking them because they're hanging around with the world and they're letting the world influence them instead of them influencing the world. Paul's telling us that our belief in the resurrection should motivate us to live a holy life. If there's no resurrection, then what we do in our bodies will have no effect on our future. However, we'll all have to stand before the Bema seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So our place in God's kingdom will be determined on how we live. Corinth was a very immoral place. And some who professed to know Christ have rejected the resurrection because they wanted to live as they pleased. And that's the motivation of all sinners. It's not that, you know, they don't believe there's a God. They want to live as they please. I want to live as I pleased till I came to know the Lord. So Paul's warning them of the consequences of their action. And this church was a very worldly church. Corinth was, you read the things about Corinth, it was, it was like modern Las Vegas, you know, pretty much. So now we're going to just continue on with that, and we're going to skip over now to verses 49 through 58. So in verses 49 through 50 it says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So Paul is telling us that our resurrected bodies will bear the image of the heavenly man. The heavenly man is Jesus. So our new bodies will be like his. In 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, John writes, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So you're going to live a holy life if you believe that with all your heart. And I love that verse because there's a little song. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. And you can do that as a, what do they call it? Where you go back and forth. Yeah, yeah. I love it. The men do it, then the women do it. It's really cool. We should do that sometime. Maybe I'll do it on communion. So just as Jesus could appear and disappear, we will not be constrained by physical objects. We'll be able to travel at the speed of thought. We will be incapable of sin. We'll never get sick, never have pain, nor will we ever die. We'll have immortal bodies. We will be prepared to serve as His kings and priests, as He rules the world with an iron rod of righteousness. Hallelujah. Then in verse 51 through 52, it says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Hallelujah. This is the rapture. Here, Paul's letting the church know that not everyone will have to die in order to enter God's kingdom. When Christ comes in the air to gather His church, those New Testament believers who are asleep in the dust, but whose souls are with the Lord, will be resurrected. I believe that they have a temporary body now and are waiting for their new bodies at the rapture. Their temporary bodies are probably like the ones given to the tribulation saints as they await the second coming. And it could be also to the Old Testament saints who were in Abraham's bosom before they were resurrected. But again, if they are resurrected at the end of the millennium, then they're in these temporary bodies as well. So again, there's some debate about it. But again, like Paul said, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, I don't care what kind of body I have up there, whether it's the new body or, you know, it's this temporary body, praise the Lord, I'm with God, with the Lord, right? Amen. However, the new bodies given to the church will probably differ from that given to the other two groups because each group will serve a different function during the millennium. The church will reign with Christ, and we see that in Revelation 1:6. The Old Testament saints will live in Israel and David will be their king, as is shown in Ezekiel 37:24, and there's other verses as well. But he, David, will be under Christ's authority. The tribulation saints will serve before Christ's throne. And you can refer to Revelation 7, verses 13 through 17 about that. So each group will be equipped to serve according to what God has assigned them to do. And then in verses 53 through 58, it says, For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul is telling us here that another purpose of our resurrection is so that we can be clothed in incorruptible bodies. Our present bodies are subject to disease and decay, but our new bodies will not be. We will be immortal because our new bodies cannot die, while our present ones will, unless we're raptured. And in verse 56, he ties sin, death, and the law all together. The law exposes sin and the wages of death to sin. But because Jesus paid the price for our sins, we will be resurrected in bodies like his. And then finally, in verse 58, Paul is exhorting us to labor for the Lord, always keeping in mind that our reward is guaranteed. Our reward is not guaranteed in this life. You can work very hard at your job. You may not get any reward. But if when you labor for the Lord, you layer up treasure in heaven, it's there and ain't going anywhere. You're going to get it when you get up there. Now, finally, we're going to take a look at how the dead are resurrected. So let's turn back and look at verses 35 through 48. So it says, "But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." So the Greek philosophers had reason that the resurrection of the body was impossible. They'd observed that when a body died, it decayed and it turned to dust. And the soil that's produced by that dead body would be used by other bodies to obtain nourishment. And we all observe that, right? That's how we get topsoil. It's from the dead bodies of trees and plants and whatever. So although it might sound gross, what we eat is derived from the dead bodies of generations past. The Greeks had confused resurrection with reconstruction. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that God's going to gather up all the pieces of our old bodies and paste them together. We're not returning in these bodies. Just like when you plant a seed, it doesn't grow into a large seed, but instead you get a plant that doesn't resemble the body of the seed that it grew from. It's a miracle that the seed grows into a plant. Scientists can observe that it occurs, but they really can't explain it. You know, we can observe the chromosome splitting, we can observe the replication of the DNA and the RNA, but we don't know why it happens. It's all God. It's all God did it. God programmed it. So it's also a miracle that we'll get new bodies after the present ones are planted, either in the earth or in the air. So in verse 39, Paul is saying all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh in men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. And I believe that here Paul was given divine insight because there were no microscopes back then. He had, and the microscope had been invented, so he wouldn't have no knowledge about cells or the fact that the cells of men and of animals, and of fish, and of birds, would all be different. His point here is that God made these creatures all out of different kinds of flesh. He programmed their cells differently. So why can't God create a different body for those being resurrected? This is his point. And then verse 40 through 41, he says, "There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory." So here Paul expands his reasoning to include celestial and terrestrial bodies. And he points out that God made them all, but they appear different and they all serve different purposes. The moon serves a purpose. It illuminates the night. The sun serves a purpose. It illuminates the day. The stars all serve a purpose. And they're just beautiful to look at. God knows what their purpose is. Likewise, not every believer will have the same body once they're resurrected. As I said before, our bodies will be generally equipped to handle the eternal calling we have as kings and priests. But, as Jesus taught in the parables, what we sow during our life here will determine our place in the kingdom. If we have so much, we will reap much. Some of us will be given the authority to rule over many cities. Some of us will be given authority to rule over a few cities. And some of us will rule over Podunk. There's actually a Podunk, you know that? It's right outside of Ithaca, fittingly. And then in verses 42 through 45 it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in incorruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So the sin-filled, decaying, natural body, and it's decaying every day, faster and faster as the older you get, will bury, will be resurrected as incorruptible, glorified, powerful, spiritual body, and all thanks to what Jesus did for us. Amen? And then in verses 46 through 49, it says, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly man." So here, finally, Paul tells us that we will be given heavenly bodies like the second man, our Lord Jesus. We will be like him, and we will be able to physically enter into the throne room of our Father in heaven and see him in all his glory. And that should excite us and motivate us to do his will, for the time is short and the harvest is great. Amen. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for your word, Lord, and how we thank you, Lord, for your promise, Lord, that because what Jesus did for us, that we will live with you forever, Lord, in resurrected bodies, new bodies that will never die, that will never have pain, that will never have to sweat or toil, Lord. We just praise you, Lord, for it, Father God. And we thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son Jesus to die for us, Lord, so that we could enter in your presence physically forever and ever. In Jesus' name.